Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heavenly Father, as you knit us together, so knit these seemingly disconnected words together into something that might transform us by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son. We ask it in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What do you think the saddest place in Savannah is? Don't answer that rhetorical question. Sometimes I make you answer things, but this is definitely a rhetorical one. The saddest place in Savannah, I know for a verifiable fact, every time I go there, 100% of the time, there are tears. It is the saddest place in Savannah. I'm referring, of course, to the prize carousel at the AMF bowling lanes on Tibet, tucked just inside the arcade there. It looks awesome, you got to admit. Bright flashing lights, the prizes that you can win with the tickets you've gotten from the arcade, rotating slowly inside the glass, forever tantalizingly just out of reach. It promises so much joy, right? And there's always tears there. It's the saddest place in Savannah because there's always a mob of small children, usually little boys, little girls have enough sense, faces pressed to the glass, you know, dreaming about the prize they will win with their tickets, you know, a long line of parents trying to figure out how to work the machines and how much more money they're going to have to spend to get the top level prize, right? And eventually the child makes his selection and the prize drops into the little window there and they get it out. And within 3 minutes, the tears start coming. Because the thing is either broken, busted, or its purpose is totally obscured. You cannot figure out what it is for. This thing, the prize carousel at the AMF in Savannah on Tibet, is the saddest place. It promises joy, all the bright lights, all the flashy things, and it brings only pain. It doesn't dispense prizes. It dispenses cynics as little boys realize that the bright lights are not going to make them happy, and they're suspicious more the next time. No, actually, it dispenses addicts because they think maybe next time it'll be different. It delivers only pain, not prizes. I try to warn my kids every time we go there. I say, Malcolm, Theo, just play the games for fun. Don't play the games for tickets. We're not going to spend $500 for you to accumulate enough tickets to get the prize that is worth $25. We're not going to do it, man. It's not going to make you happy, I promise. And every time we get suckered, I get suckered, they get suckered. Maybe this time it'll be different. Never is. I try to warn them that what starts in joy ends in tears. Jesus does it too because he loves us. He wants to protect us from cynicism and the pain of what starts in joy ending in tears. He does it the exact opposite way. He promises that being one of his disciples will start ultimately in pain and end ultimately in more joy and power than you can conceive of. He's talking to his disciples here. He had been arguing with Pharisees about what repentance looked like, but he turns to his disciples on his way to Jerusalem, walking up to become the king. And he says, look, let me disabuse you of any idealism about the bright lights and fancy prizes on offer as being one of my disciples. That's not how it is. He promises actually something very different. He really just promises as a disciple pain, frustration, and grittiness. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come. Here's the promise. You want a promise? You want the promises of God? You want to believe in them? Here they come. temptations to sin. Scandals is actually the Greek word. Scandals are sure to come. They are definitely to come. He assumes that in our discipleship, in the Christian community, people will hurt us. They'll harm us. He says that's coming. If your brother sins, it's an assumption. There's no BS, no bright lights in Jesus' call to discipleship. No promise up front of immediate joy, pain, and grittiness. But in the end, it delivers something very different. Christianity is going to be hard. We say this regularly. We want Christianity to be complicated and easy. If we can just figure it out, maybe it'll be easy and not difficult to do. But Christianity is not complicated and easy. It is simple, but it is hard. But it is also, discipleship to Jesus is also meaningful, transformational, eternal. It matters for everything and all of life. And Jesus offers up a very different pattern to be his disciple, a very different pattern from the bright lights and fancy prizes on display at the AMF. An ordinary pattern of repentance and forgiveness. I think that's what's going on in 7 through 10. I think that whole parable, Jesus is not saying that it's good to have slaves or servants or to treat them poorly. He's being cheeky, right? He's saying this is the ordinary thing, the ordinary way of life, just being a servant. This is what it looks like to be a servant of Jesus. It's going to start in pain, but it's going to end in joy. We've been talking about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem so far and how he speaks for the last 5 or 6 weeks now on this topic of repentance, how much he cares that his people will repent of their sin, how much he loves people, not who are perfect, but who are repentant, right? He gave us an example of what it looks like, repentance looks like in the parable of the prodigal son. And he puts it real brass tacks on it. Repent of the way that you use money. This week he moves on to the hardest thing about repentance, the part that could bring the most pain and could end in the most joy. He talks about not repenting yourself, but receiving repentance from other people and actually offering forgiveness. It's the hardest possible thing to do. What does it look like to love one another as disciples? What's the ordinary boring thing? It looks like the pain of forgiveness. That's the work. For the rest of our lives, that's the work. The pain of forgiveness. Let's break it down. What does it look like? Chiefly in verses 3 through 4. The first step in the painful duty of discipleship and repentance is to rebuke. It's counterintuitive. What is rebuke? It's an old word. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word rebuke. I tend to think of somebody chewing somebody out, you know, telling them what the deal is, venting our anger, telling them what we really think about them, really just kind of venting our spleen. I think that's what we think of when we think of the word rebuke, maybe something different. Jesus means something very different by the word rebuke. Godly rebuke is motivated by something very different, not to even the score, not to get our own back, but it's motivated by a sense that Jesus cares passionately about sin and injustice. He cares about it passionately. That's the whole point of verses 1 through 2. There's no cheap grace on offer with Jesus. None of it is cheap. He's gracious, but he is not cheap. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. When we were wearing those WWJD bracelets as youth group kids in the 90s, we should have been all freaked out, okay? Because when Jesus shows up, he's going to march some of us to the pier at Tybee. He's going to put a giant stone around our neck and throw us into the ocean. You know, like, whoa, WWJD, I'll tell you what he'd do. He passionately hates sin and injustice. And he will not rest until those who cause little ones, those are his disciples, to sin. He will not rest until all of them have had a punishment like. It's the most graphic depiction of punishment in the New Testament. It comes from Jesus' mouth, describing what he will do to those who unrepentantly cause one another to sin. So a godly rebuke is motivated not by our anger at those who have done wrong to us, but our fear of God's anger aimed at those that we care about. Very different thing. The anger is not ours. The anger is God's. And a godly rebuke demands for us, psychologically, a real confidence that we are God's little ones. In order to rebuke somebody in a godly way, you have to believe that God doesn't like it when people cause you to stumble, when people cause you to sin, because he is passionate for you. He loves you. And lastly, a godly rebuke demands a deep engagement and attention in one another's lives. To rebuke, we have to be involved. That's verse 3. Pay attention to yourself. Here comes the wrath of God poured out on unrighteousness and injustice. Pay attention. It's important. It's way easier, I think, what we want. We want the glitzy lights and glamour of community. We want real, thick, meaningful relationships. But the last thing we want to do is engage in the practice of godly rebuke, because that is risky. That is risky. It's way easier to run away when you see sin or brokenness in the Christian community than it is to do something about it. Just disengage. Emma knows this about me. Like, babe, when I'm in the bathroom, it's because I'm disengaged, right? I don't know how many of you women have husbands who spend a significant amount of time in the bathroom. They are on Instagram or reading the news because the conflict in the house has gotten a little tense and they're hiding in there now. I'm sorry, guys. Don't kill me after for spoiling. Walter's mad. Spoiling the secret. That's what we're doing. You know, it's way easier to disengage. I would estimate that I've spent approximately a year and a half of my life in the bathroom reading the news. It's true, because there's conflict out in the house and it's easier to hide in here. It's much more difficult to pay attention, you know, to stay involved in the lives of these people going on in my house. When you don't engage in the process of rebuke, you don't ever risk being argued with. You don't ever risk being shut down. You don't risk ruining relationships. The only problem is you don't have any relationships at the end of the day. If you want to fight, you can't fight with someone until you're willing to fight for someone. I get why we do it, right? Our culture forms us this way. We believe as a people that meaningful relationships are built on the basis of sorting ourselves into like-minded tribes, whether it's political affiliations, whether it's Facebook groups with common interests. That marks me out as a boomer now, I guess. Or whether it's churches, let's be honest. Let's be honest about this. Whether it's churches. The way we form relationships now, we believe that if we just take enough tickets to the machine, the glitzy prize will come out with no work, with no friction, with no risk, with no suffering, with no pain. I get it. Let's just match on all our compatibility profiles and it'll be a lot easier and we'll never have to do any of this rebuke stuff, right? But the tragedy of that is that you live your entire life in the bathroom. You live your entire life in the bathroom. You don't have relationships. You have a mirror of people who are just like you. Rebuke is absolutely necessary to offer up forgiveness. Jesus wants so much more for you than a life lived in the bathroom. I promise. He wants more than that. He wants thick relationships. He wants family relationships. He doesn't want friends for you. He wants a brother or a sister. Verse 3 is clear. That's how he thinks about us. Jesus believes that staying engaged in the midst of the friction can lead us not just to harm, but to flourishing. I had a bus driver who was great at rebuking people. His name was Norman, right? Here's what he was: a man who stayed involved, you know, and I think both of those things matter. When I was in elementary school, I would ride the bus, and we loved it as kids when Norman was the bus driver, because everybody in that bus felt safe, had a good time, and got home, okay? We would have substitute bus drivers. Kids would be sitting on the seats, banging on the roof of the bus, and the bus driver would be so locked down on just driving, doing her job usually, that it was like, it was chaos back there, and kids were getting picked on and bullied. But Norman, man, if you tried that stuff with Norman, he said, "I'm going to stop this bus." That usually worked. But you know what else he would do? He would stop the bus. He would pull it over. He'd come walking back into our lives. And he'd tap your seat and he'd say, "You over here. You over here." Moving people around, right? And he did it all with this little smirk on his face. I was a good kid in the second grade. I sat close to Norman. I liked Norman. I felt safe around Norman. But one time I was pulling the pigtails of the girls in the seat in front of me, and I saw his eyes in the mirror, and I'll never forget this. I could tell just by the tops of his cheeks that he was smiling when he said it. He's like, "You better stop." Godly rebuke. Everybody loved it when Norman was the bus driver. I'm not making this up. They did a news thing on him when he retired. Everybody knew that Norman was legit. It's because his rebukes were transformative. He was willing to get involved, to walk into the mess of the back of the bus and say what was right and what was wrong and move bodies around. You know? That's a picture of godliness. Are you willing to rebuke? Would you rather run away? But what's important to notice about Norman, and I think what Jesus is inviting us to here, is not just the rebuke. What made his rebuke so powerful is that he had the smile on his face when he did it. And it leads us to our second point, that forgiveness and the process of forgiveness and discipleship to Jesus also means something else. It means relinquishing the right to vengeance. So you've said your piece, you've confronted the person, you've told them what's wrong and how they've hurt you. But have you done it with a smile and a hope for the restoration, a relinquishment of your right to vengeance or justice? That's what some commentators think, that these verses are not connected, that Luke has just kind of stuck them all together because he didn't have anywhere else to put these teachings. These commentators have only theorized about forgiveness. They've never actually done it. Verses 5 through 7 may seem disconnected. The apostles get this teaching to forgive, 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 seven times. Forgive them every time. Verses 7, they say, Lord, increase our faith. I don't know if you've ever had to forgive somebody that you had a right to vengeance on. But the apostles know what it's like. They know. They know how hard that is. Lord, oh, we're going to need more faith for that. How can I do that? How can I let that thing go? Now, let me be clear what Jesus is and is not saying. I mentioned earlier that this is the hardest of Jesus' teachings on repentance and forgiveness, is actually offering it, not asking for it. Here's why it's hard. I want to add a couple of qualifications, because this instruction is so pointed and so dangerous and so radical that if we misappropriate it, we're going to come away with a lot of bad things. First of all, let's make it clear. The forgiveness must be asked for. You're under no obligation otherwise. This is not sort of talking about somebody who is leveraging apologies so that you have to let them do whatever they want to you. That's not what we're talking about here. I apologize, so you have to forgive me. If that's the case, the person has not repented to you yet. Unless they've owned their stuff fully and completely from the heart and have thrown themselves on your mercy, we have no obligation there. And it's not saying that you have the same kind of relationship with this person as you did before. That's not how it works. That's trust. That's not forgiveness. But forgiveness is reestablishing a certain level of relationship. He's saying Christians, disciples of Jesus, can never just cut somebody out and let them go. They can't do it. That's not how it works. Somebody who is repentant, we can't just cut them out. Now, again, our relationship let me put it this way. We can't condemn them. We cannot assume that they are a different quality sort of person than we are, as if those same sort of broken spots in them are not also there in latent form in us. We must rebuke, but we must relinquish the right to condemn. And that is so hard. Let's be honest. There's a real power in being the offended party. A real power. And it's not just now, not just in our current culture. It's always the case. If someone has done wrong to you, has given you a justifiable reason for grievance, man, to give that up makes you vulnerable. You lose any possible chance for sympathy from others. You can no longer pursue a case. It means that on some level, you have to identify or connect with that part of yourself that knows what it's like to be in the shoes of the person asking for forgiveness. That, man, that is hard. That is hard. There is no case in which you can stand in condemnation of another believer as if they are categorically worse than you. It's super inspiring when other people do it. I remember when Dylan Roof, the white supremacist, shot up a black church in Charleston, Mother Emanuel, and on his trial, parishioner after parishioner got up and they said, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. I was so uncomfortable with that and also so inspired. Wow, could I do that? I don't know. It's inspiring when other people do it, when they offer this radical sense of forgiveness. But it is terrifying when we have to do it ourselves. Corrie Ten Boom, the Dutch Christian Holocaust survivor, tells the story of giving a talk in a Lutheran church in Europe on forgiveness after World War II had ended. And a man came up to her afterwards, and she thought he looked familiar, looked him in the face. Very distinctive. She's like, where have I seen you before? And he said, hi, Corrie, thank you so much for that talk on forgiveness. I'm so glad that we have both become believers in Jesus Christ, and now I ask for your forgiveness. She's like, where do I know you from? And she says, he says, I was your guard in the concentration camp. And he stuck out his hand. And the hand is sitting there. Imagine your worst enemy. No, no, no. I'll do you one better. Imagine your closest friend or family member who's betrayed you, asking forgiveness, sticking out their hand. That is hard. That is hard. Let's not pretend like that is cheap. Do you know what you're asking of us, God? Do you know? It's killing me. It kind of feels like it will kill me a little bit. It feels like swallowing poison. It's like, do you know, God, the pain and vulnerability of opening myself up to this person in any way again? Do you have any idea what you're saying? It's like that episode. There's an episode of Undercover Boss. You remember that show? Where the waste management company boss went on a ride with his employee. He was a single dad trying to make ends meet, driving the trash truck. And because of policies that had come down from on high, he had to get his route done in a certain time. So he was peeing in a bottle in the midst of dumping the trash in. And the boss is here. And the guy's like, I had no idea what I was doing to you. And sometimes I think we think like God about that, asking this impossible thing. God, do you know? You make me pee in a bottle. Do you know what it's like? Oh, I can't. I, Soren, do not know what God is asking of you. I don't know. I don't know what that must feel like for you to have to extend forgiveness the people who've wounded you so deeply. I can't imagine. I know what it's like in my own life. It feels like dying, but I don't know what it's like for you. I don't know. Again, but Jesus does. Jesus does know. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to go hang on a cross. A bunch of people put him there. You and I put him there, and he's going to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know what I'm asking of you today. I don't know. But Jesus is inviting us to relinquish the right to stand in condemnation. Relinquish it. So we have the courage to rebuke those who sin. We relinquish the right to hold on to our condemnation. And when we do that, something funny happens. I said it starts in pain and ends in joy. And I think that's true. You're going to do something else. You're going to reap the benefits for you, yourself. Forgiveness is something that we offer to other people, but ultimately we offer it, I think, not for them, but for ourselves. We become something more than we are when we forgive. We become something more than we are. It's almost like, I said it was like swallowing poison. That's a thing, you know. Swallow tiny amounts of poison. It ultimately inoculates you to other types of poison. There's a story about the ancient Roman emperor Nero. His mom poisoned three people to put Nero on the throne. That's pretty cool, right? She knew what she was doing. But she knew it runs in the family. Somebody's probably going to come for her with this. So what does she do? Every morning with a coffee or a tea or whatever the mothers of ancient Roman murdering tyrant emperors drank in the morning, she would have a little sip of poison. A little sip. And the body does something funny when you drink poison. Did you know this? The body, it becomes accustomed to it, but it doesn't just become accustomed to the amount of poison that you're drinking. You become immune to that plus a little bit more. This principle of of overcompensation, like your body becomes resilient towards those things, that poison, in slightly greater quantities. She built up this thing. Finally, Nero, her son, comes for it because he's crazy. Obviously, the sort of home life he had kind of makes sense, right? Nero comes for mama with poison. Next morning, he thinks he's going to have the breakfast table to himself. Surprise, mama's still there, right? This is a weird illustration for me to say to you that as you forgive, as you swallow a little bit of the poison, as you relinquish your right to condemn, you become more. You become more inoculated against the harm that could be done for you. You become more. You are set free. That's the good news. Jesus says a radically different sort of power is happening here. It's not the power of telling somebody to get over the pain and loss that they've dealt with. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, I'm making something more out of you. And indeed, not you only, but all of creation. And it operates in overcompensation. Jesus himself goes to the cross and he has wounds on his hands and his feet and he dies. And he rises again and he's got a body that still has the wounds, but it can walk through walls. A very different sort of power is at work here. The sort of power that makes you be able to throw trees into the ocean with your mind. That's what Jesus is doing with that passage. Forgiveness, offering forgiveness. It's not just for other people. Oh my gosh. It's for you. It's for you. The same power which raised Jesus from the dead after he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, is at work in you and you and you and us and our community and the entire Christian church down through the centuries. It's why the church has always grown, not in its success, not in its power, but in its suffering and in its harm. Like kill one martyr and four more pop up. That's possible in your life as well. Jesus is flexing the power at work within every single one of you when he invites us to rebuke and relinquish and reap the benefits. You will never get back what you had before you were harmed. That's not coming. That's not coming back. You're going to get more. Different. Transformed. Your wound becomes your secret weapon. If you can offer the forgiveness that you yourself have already received through Jesus. That's the calling. I told you it was hard. I also told you that it ends in joy. It does. Christ is transforming even us. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know who you got to forgive. I'll say it again. That doesn't mean things go back to the way they were. That's not how it works. But I got good news. Jesus can take the wounds and walk through walls. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're going to need your help. You said scandals are going to come. This is the scandal, I think. It doesn't make any sense. I would rather avoid the difficult work of reconciliation than I would offer it up to you. Would you send your Spirit? Would you make us the sort of community that offers forgiveness even when it's hard? Make us wise about how to do that, how to move forward after forgiveness is awkward. We know offered, that's not a simple question. But Jesus, put it in our hearts to let it go, let you do the judging, and us trusting you for that. We ask this, Jesus, in your name and in confidence, knowing that you can do it. Amen.